Beloved friends, may we just bow for a word of prayer? Dear Lord Jesus, in whose name we gratefully meet, as we now turn our attention to thy written word, do thou make thyself a living, bright reality, more present to our faith's vision keen than any outward object seen, more dear and more intimately nigh than e'en the closest human tie. And do thou, dear Holy Spirit, direct, control, suggest, we pray, all we now design or do or say. Guard the first springs of our thought and will, and with thyself our spirits fill. And do thou, gracious, boundlessly loving Heavenly Father, eternal God, the Creator of the ends of the universe, little as we are, because of thy very greatness, look upon us with compassion. Give us the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the understanding mind, the receptive heart, the retentive memory, the responsive will, and the yielded life, and thy gracious blessing. For Jesus' sake, amen. Beloved fellow believers, I must begin with a gentle shock. The message that I bring to you this evening is based upon no less than 5 different texts of the Bible. So I want to set your trustful minds at rest right away by informing you that my having 5 texts does not in the least wise indicate that my peroration will be 5 times the appropriate duration. What it does signify is that the message I bring to you is not simply a sermonic one. It is a 5-fold study from the New Testament. Have you brought your Bible with you? Thank you. Perhaps you may care to consult my 5 basic texts. First of all, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. My second text is in that same chapter, John 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you. Mark that well. He shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Now my third text is in the 15th chapter, right at the end of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Again, our Savior says, But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also shall bear witness, by implication, in his imparted power. Note the order there, he first, ye next. He shall testify, and ye also shall testify. My fourth text is in John 16, verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Fancy our Lord Jesus ever having to prefix a guarantee like that to anything that he said. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. He who is the incarnate truth eternal. But of course, the disciples were so nonplussed and disturbed by his announcement that soon he was to leave this world and return to the Father, that he was endeavoring to reassure their puzzled hearts. So he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove you." Does he say that? No, he doesn't say he will reprove you. "When he is come, he will, by implication through you, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." Now, before I turn to my fifth and final text, may I insert at this point three explanatory comments about the preceding four. Comment number one, all of us will have noticed that these four verses are related together inasmuch as they each treat of the same subject, the third person of the divine triunity, the Holy Spirit. Comment number two, these four verses are the more closely interlocked because they each refer to the Holy Spirit by that peculiarly beautiful designation, the Comforter. Comment number three, though this may be superfluous for some of you, our English word comforter in these four verses represents the compound Greek term parakletos, Englishized into paraclete. Now, the prepositionary prefix para means alongside of, just as it does in our English word parallel. While the body of the word, kletos, is from the Greek verb kleo, which means I call. The total meaning, parakletos or paraclete, being one who is called alongside, to be our standby, our strengthener, our aidicon, our sympathizer and instructor and confidant and educator and comforter, and a great deal more. Fellow believers, what a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful, meaningful name for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. And he's yours, and he's mine. It is a wonderful name, isn't it? Now for my fifth and final text. It does not come in the Gospel according to John. However, it does flow to us from the pen of that same apostle. It comes in the first epistle of John. I'll wait till you find it. Hurry up. Remember, you're in America. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 1. Here it is. "My little children," writes the now aged apostle, conscious alike of his spiritual and natural seniority. "My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that ye do not sin, that is, that ye do not knowingly, much less willingly, and most of all, that ye do not willfully commit sin." He is not teaching here any possibility of sinlessness. I'm not watering down the meaning of God's precious word, God forbid. Look, friends, our New Testament nowhere teaches that in this life we can have the inability to sin, but thank God we can have the ability not to sin. Did you mark the difference? I say we cannot have the inability to sin, but we can have the ability not to sin. You look a little puzzled. Have you got it? Right. "My little children, these things I write to you, that ye do not sin. But," now here's the dread contingency, "but if any man sin," notice he doesn't say if any Christian sin, or if any saint sin, this is a deft diplomatic reminder that the saintliest among the sanctified are still vulnerably human. If any man sin, well what? Does that immediately disrupt the believer's union with Christ? Thank God, no, there's a provision. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Well, thank God for that. Now, the connection between this verse and the four others is in that word advocate, because in the Greek, it's that precious, significant word paraclete again.
If any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Well now, dear fellow students of the Word, those are my five basal verses, and now let me proceed to build upon them the superstructure of my message for this evening. We Christian believers are the only people on this earth who have found the secret of true joy. We say that with no cantankerousness or in any spirit of bravado, but with deep and humble sincerity, we claim that Christian believers are the only people on earth who have found the secret of true joy. We don't deny for a minute that the worldling has no little happiness of a kind as he plunges into his giddy round of God-forgetting and sometimes voluptuous occupations and pleasures. Of course the worldling has happiness of a kind. We don't begrudge it. We rather pity him and pity them. What we do say is that we Christians have found the secret of true joy. And there is a universe of difference between mere happiness and true joy. Why, beloved friends, as the etymology of the word immediately indicates, happiness is purely circumstantial. When happenings happen to happen happily, you have happiness. But when happenings happen to happen unhappily, you have unhappiness. But happiness is neither more nor less than circumstantial happiness. Now, in magnificent contrast to that, joy is utterly independent of exteriorities. When things are going at their very worst against you, you can have joy even when you can't have happiness. We Christians can sing that delightful old Sankey stanza that says, I found a joy in sorrow, a secret balm for pain, a beautiful tomorrow of sunshine after rain. I found a branch of healing near every bitter spring, and a whispered promise stealing over every broken string. Brothers and sisters, we have, haven't we? Say yes. No, I said say yes. It'll do you good. We have. Our Lord Jesus is not a mere fair weather companion. But when the skies are black and the thunder rolls and the lightning flashes and the storm beats round us, it's then that we have the deepest, purest joy of fellowship with Him. Isn't it? Thank you. Somebody said yes there. Well, I was lingering at that point because my dear wife and I have found that that's very true. It's when you're in trouble that you most find the joy that only He can give. However, there's another side to this matter. We Christians indeed have found the true joy, but we are also up against troubles and problems and obstacles and discouragements of which unconverted people know nothing. The way of salvation is easy, but the living of the Christian life is hard. I'm sorry, but it's true. The latter part, the Christian life is hard. I'm going to make that distinction again because one never knows who may stray into a meeting like this on a Monday night. I say the way of salvation is easy. I mean the way of eternal rescue from the damnation of Gehenna, from the lake of fire, from the outer darkness and the weeping and the wailing of eternally perishing souls. I say the way of salvation is easy. It is easy because at infinite cost our boundlessly gracious God has made it so. And if there is an unconverted friend here tonight, I want to ring that in your grateful ears. The way of rescue from eternal ruin is easy. God offers you now and here, free of all charge, an eternal salvation through the blood of Christ.
Oh, isn't it wonderful?
But I come back now to this. The living of the Christian life is not easy. As soon as you and I become 100% Christian disciples and believers, we are like fish which have been swimming downstream, but now turn around and start battling against the downward current of the age. Have you ever found the Christian life easy? I haven't. It's glorious, but it's difficult. It always will be while we have a fifth columnist inside us, which the Apostle Paul calls sin that dwelleth in me. It will always be difficult while we have a voluptuous world enticingly surrounding us. It will always be difficult until Lucifer is flung into the abyss during the millennium. Well now, I think if in some reflective, pensive mood you sit down and begin to look carefully at all those difficulties which we are up against peculiarly as Christian believers because of our attachment to Christ, I surmise that you will probably find, as I seem to have found, that all of those difficulties that we are up against because we are Christians resolve themselves into five comprehensive categories. That is to say, there are five great difficulties, which include all others, which we as Christian believers are up against. Now, the remarkable thing is this. Those five inclusive difficulties are anticipated and marvelously matched by these five occurrences of that word paraclete. Yes, they are. Now, of course, I can understand somebody saying, come on, Mr. Preacher, tell us quickly, what are the five big difficulties and how do these five paraclete provisions match them? No, I shan't tell you quickly. If I did, you might forget quickly. I shall be as deliberate as I can, and I refuse to be nagged at and hurried. Well, you know, if I were preaching an evangelistic sermon, I would like to speak quickly, and I'd like to be through in 30 minutes. I've seen many an evangelistic sermon fail because it was too long. But when you're talking to Christian believers, it's a bit different. The faster I speak, the more easy it is for you to forget. So I'm speaking with designed deliberateness, and I'll tell you what these difficulties are one by one, and then show you how these wonderful paraclete provisions meet them. Are you ready? What would you say is the first big difficulty that we are all up against because we are Christian believers? It's the difficulty of our loneliness. Now, I see some of you writing that down. Just wait a minute, Pennsylvanians. That's not the word I want you to put down. The word I want you to put down begins with the letter I, and it's the word isolation. Now, somebody may say, Mr. Preacher, I'm not sure that I would have put that first. Well, if you're saying that, just think again. And I think on second thought, you'll begin to say, ah, yes, but probably that's the thing that catches most of us. It catches all of us at some time or another, and sometimes, some of us, most of the time, the problem of loneliness brought on through isolation. Look, here we are in this beautiful hall this evening, a very happy company of those who love the Lord Jesus. But am I a million miles from reality if I suspect that some of you will go from this very meeting back to a homestead in which you are the only Christian believer in the family circle? Again and again, your heart is bursting to talk about these precious realities to your kith and kin, but you daren't. It might very well be misunderstood. It could conceivably cause strained feelings. It might bring about coldness or resentment, and so you have to keep it bottled up in your own heart. And sometimes the loneliness is indeed painful. Am I very far from the mark if I suspect that some of you, dear men and women, will go out to places of business tomorrow morning, and in your department you're the only really out-and-out professing Christian believer? You'll hear the other men, the other women, younger or older, talk about the dance, the cocktail group, the theater, the cinema, the card party, the whatnot. But if you were to slap a few of them on the shoulder and say, "I say, you fellows, oh, last night in our church, we had a thrilling prayer meeting," why, many of them would look you over from top to toe as though you might be some prehistoric fossil remain dug up from the Antinoarchian era. Yes. That was well put, wasn't it? I must remember that. Well, it's a good thing we can smile about it here. I shall always say that there is a place for a holy laugh in the house of God as well as for the penitential tear. It's good that we can smile about it here. But in the individual living of it out, under circumstances such as I have mentioned, very often we feel the very opposite of laughing or singing. Isn't that so? Do you know, this was the first big, wearing, nagging problem that I had after my conversion. The problem of loneliness for Jesus' sake. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if many others of you have run into the same problem. Have you ever noticed, away back in Genesis, I'm sure you must have, that before ever the ugly shadow of man's first sin fell upon the pristine loveliness of that primal paradise, there was an even earlier shadow? We read, "And God beheld all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." And scarcely have you read that before you find this: "And God said, it is not good." Oh, so there is a shadow even then. Something not good. And what is it? You know what it is. "And God said, it is not good that the man should be alone." That's the first shadow that ever fell across a human pathway. The shadow of human loneliness. And do I need to remind you that that first Adam, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, was a tupos, or type, of Jesus, the second Adam? And when I turn over the immortal pages of this fourth gospel, I find Jesus, the second Adam, saying this: "I am alone. I am alone." Of course, he could always go on to add, as assuredly he did, "Yet not alone, the Father is with me." But friends, let me recall to your ready recollection that there came an agonizing moment when that pinioned victim on that awful cross cried out from that midday, mid-darkness, this awe-inspiring requiem: "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, Jesus knew what it was to be betrayed by a Judas, and denied by a Peter, and forsaken by the 12, and disbelieved on by his family, and rejected by his townspeople, and repudiated by his countrymen, and crucified by the world, and even forsaken by the Father. Oh, the loneliness of Jesus! There never was a depthless loneliness like his. And we shall never know how dark and deep and lonely it was. Never. And why did our dear Master plunge into that nameless dread of darkness? It was so that his blood-bought people might never know the experience of loneliness anymore. Listen to the first of these paraclete provisions. I'm back in chapter 14, John 14, verse 16. "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete Now, there are two words in the Greek for another. There's the Greek word heteros, which means another of a different kind. We get our word heterodox from it. But that isn't the word Jesus uses here. He uses a Greek word which means another of similar or identical nature. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another paraclete, that he, unlike myself, who now must withdraw from you, that he may abide with you forever. How dare you and I ever say again that we're lonely? That he may abide with you forever. Dear brothers and sisters, I don't want to use exaggerative terminology, but I can think of no other way of expressing it than to say this, that when, as a young Christian believer, having been converted, I think, about 4 or 5 years, when there came to me with glorious impact this wonderful truth of the indwelling, ever-abiding, never-departing heavenly paraclete, I can only say it was like a kind of second conversion or an addendum conversion. I could never tell you all that it meant and has continued to mean through more than 30 years, that he may abide with you forever. He's always with us, and better still, always within us. He is just as personal as the Lord Jesus and as God the Father. He is co-equally divine with the Father and the Son. We possess the Father and the Son through the divine Spirit. And he loves you and me just as much as Jesus does. Do I need to remind you of that Hebrews comment which says that our Lord offered himself through the eternal Spirit? The whole triunity of the Godhead was in that never-to-be-repeated cross of Calvary. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and all the Trinity suffered in the Son. And the Holy Spirit loves you and me just as much as does the Father and the Son. And we are to love him and prize him and prove his precious presence with us and within us all the time. Are you making the most of the paraclete, dear Christian? Do you talk to him from morning till night? And if sleep forsakes your troubled eyelids and you toss restlessly awake during the hours of nocturnal darkness, do you talk to him from night till dawn? Do you listen to him from morning till night? And if you can't sleep amid the dusky curtains of the night, do you listen to him from night till morning? Are you living in perpetual fellowship with this wonderful paraclete? You see, he not only loves you, he likes you. Does that sound peculiar? Well, then let me emphasize it. I say he not only loves you, he likes you. You can easily prove that. How do I show whether you and I like or dislike some other person? Why, the people for whom you have a fondness, you seek their company whenever it is available. But the people for whom you have some kind of animosity, you avoid them as much as you courteously can. Now the Holy Spirit comes to be with you and me from Sunday morning till Saturday night, from January 1st to January 31st, from the beginning of our Christian life, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, until at last he presents us to Christ. He must like us. Mustn't he? And as I said, he's always with us and he's always within us. He is the very breath of our life. He knows us through and through and through. He knows the inward and the outward. He knows the best and the worst. And when our closest relatives and dearest friends are all misunderstanding us and blaming us because they can only see the outward and can't see the inward, he never misunderstands. He never leaves us. He's always there to befriend and comfort and support us and guide us. What a wonderful, wonderful Holy Spirit he is, isn't he? Time you said yes again.
Well, I mustn't linger any more on that. I want to do.
What would you say is the second big difficulty that we are all up against as Christian believers? It's another of these black eyes. It's the difficulty of our ignorance. I didn't say your. I said our.
The first difficulty is isolation. The second is ignorance. I mean our spiritual ignorance. Have you never felt like this? Have you never spoken like this? Oh, I long to do service for my heavenly King. But I seem to be repeatedly frustrated by lack of intellectual equipment. Oh, what I would fain do for him, but I do not have the educational advantages that I seem to need for successful service. And I'm beaten down again and again and again. What can I do about it? Ever felt like that? I wouldn't be surprised if in this pleasant meeting there are some of you sitting there inwardly saying, well, now, what can I do? I've never done Greek. Much less have I done Hebrew. I never even did Latin. I had the merest smattering of French, or I never did French. And the only English I speak is the American brand. Or perhaps you say, well, I never went to seminary. I have never read copious volumes of religious evidences and great impressive-looking tomes religious apologetics. I've never gone through compendious tomes of systematic divinity. I've had no tuition in biblical theology. Oh, I want to serve him, but I don't know how. I do not have the intellectual apparatus. Well, if that's how you're feeling, let me draw your attention to the second of these paraclete verses. John 14, verse 26. Are you listening? But the Paraclete, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, are you listening? He shall teach you. Did ever you hear such a thing? Every blood-bought child of God in Christ has a special individual tutor dispatched from heaven for the particular purpose of giving spiritual and biblical education. He shall teach you. Now, one of the dangers which we public men always have to struggle against is the temptation to overcolor what we say for the sake of mere passing effect. Long ago, I made a vow that I would sooner be strictly true than excitingly exaggerative. And I'm thinking carefully and speaking deliberately when I make my next remark. You can have a string of academic degrees stretching from Dallas to Fort Worth. But if you do not know the supernatural tuition of the heavenly Paraclete, you are utterly disqualified from true spiritual service for Christ. On the other hand, you may be subnormal in matters of education, but if you know in living experience the divine tuition of the heavenly Paraclete, then you are one of God's aristocracy
and you can become a full-fledged ambassador for the King of Kings. Listen, friends. The greatest seminary on earth is that seminary which is at the pierced feet of the risen Christ, where the student body is a consecrated, praying Christian believer, and where the curriculum is the Bible, and where the chief tutor is the Holy Spirit, the God-given Paraclete. That's the greatest seminary on earth. And we can all go there free of charge, if we will. So I want to ask you now, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, how much do you really know about this teaching ministry of the heavenly Paraclete? Now be honest with yourself. Of course, I must be careful not to give a wrong impression on a vital, sensitive, delicate point like this. So let me make one thing clear at this point that I deem to be exceedingly important. When I talk about this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, I do not mean to imply that the Holy Spirit purposes to make us Christian believers a kind of society of walking religious encyclopedias, able to answer every question, able to silence every critical Dick and Tom and Harry, able to plumb every prophecy and solve every mystery and disentangle every enigma and silence every skeptic. No, I don't mean that. But I do mean this, that if you and I, with daily, regular, unhurried perseverance, will get alone with the Holy Spirit and the Bible, and if we will prayerfully submit our minds to Him and browse through these immortal pages, then gradually, but most decidedly, ever accumulatingly and ever more quickly, the Holy Spirit will give to you and me a comprehensive grasp upon revelation in its totality as presented in this book. And the Holy Spirit will give you and me a more than human insight into the deepest truths of Holy Writ. And the Holy Spirit will take the great truths of this book and He will make them living and luminous and vital and powerful to us. He will make the Bible come alive in our experience. And in addition to all that, He will give to you and me a proficiency in communicating this book to the needy hearts all around us. The Holy Spirit will be mouth and matter and wisdom to us in our service for Christ and in the emergencies of life. Shall I recall this word to you? Didn't our Lord say, "It shall be given you in that hour what ye shall say, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaketh in you"? Are we forgetting that provision? It's still there. However, this may be a point where perhaps one useful illustration will save a multiplicity of extra words, so let me give an illustration and then pass on. Away back in those grim and yet glorious days of the Scottish Covenanters, early one beautiful sunny summer Sunday morning, a Scottish lassie left her home in a highland village and was wending her way down the winding main road of the village town where she lived, making her way out to some sequestered vale among the Scottish hills where the Covenanters were to meet for the breaking of the memorial bread and participating in the sacramental wine and the opening up of the covenant scriptures. She had not gone far, however, before she heard the sound of horses' hoofs. And swinging round a bend in the road, there came suddenly upon her view a party of the dreaded Claverhouse Dragoons,
led on by a young officer who, seeing this damsel out at a suspiciously early hour of the morning, pulled up his steed and his men and said,
"How now? Whither be ye going at this early hour of the Sabbath morn?"
Had you been in her place, what would you have replied? If she had immediately confessed that she was going to a meeting of the Covenanters, she would have been hauled up to the saddle, carried off to prison, and probably put to death. If she had barracked or told a lie, she would have grieved her lord and seared her own conscience. What was she to do?
Well, I'll tell you what she did and what she said. I'm not saying this is how she would have put it, but this is the accurate way to express it. There was a swift telegrammatic SOS to the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Before she called, he answered, and while she was yet speaking, he heard. So that dear Scottish damsel, without any perturbation, and almost involuntarily replied, "Oh, sir, I am on my way to my father's house. Our elder brother died, sir, some long while ago now. But, sir, his will and testament is to be read this morning, and I go to hear it read, sir, for I have a vital interest in it."
Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I submit to you that was the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Do you all agree? If the young officer had pressed for more detailed data, she would have supplied the same. But no, all he said was, "Ah, well then, away you go, and may they treat you liberally." So away she went, and away they went.
"It shall be given you in that hour. He shall teach you."
What would you say is the third? Wait a minute. Are you getting tired? All right, nor am I. What would you say is the third big difficulty we are all up against? First, isolation. Then, ignorance. I think the third will have to be our spiritual impotence or ineffectuality. I think perhaps impotence is the word. You'll notice I left the letter R out. I didn't say importance. I said impotence, lack of power.
Have you never found yourself lamenting after this fashion? "Oh, I want to be a winner of souls to Christ. I would do anything to be a soul winner. But I have become so discouraged, I've given up. I used to give out tracts, but I never saw one conversion. I used to witness to people in the buses, on trains, and sometimes among my neighbors, but I never saw anybody converted, and I became discouraged. I used to have a Sunday school class, but do you know, I never saw one of those young people converted. I've gradually come to the conclusion that I'm not made for that. I just don't have that something that is needed to make an effective soul winner. I've gradually discontinued until I've completely given up." Others of you are saying, "Well, I've tried again and again in my clumsy way, but you know, even my best prepared arguments are easily torn to shreds. Even my tears are made a laughing stock. Again and again I've given my witness and it has been ridiculed, and I've come away saying with the disconsolate prophet Isaiah, 'Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed?' What can I do? I want to be a soul winner, but I seem spiritually impotent, utterly ineffective. Is there any cure for that?" Dear Christian, there is. There is a remedy for that malady. But even as I say that, I have a tear dripping from my heart. Because, ironically enough, and strange to say, most of us, even when we know the remedy, seem to prefer the malady.
However, this is the remedy. It comes in chapter 15. It's the third of these paraclete verses. Right at the end of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27 again.
But when the paraclete is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me, and ye also.
Now, again, I call attention to the sequence there. He first, ye after. Most of us, I think in most cases, unknowingly, invert the order. Somehow we will persist in putting the ye before the he. But the Lord put the he before the ye. He shall bear witness, and in his strength ye also. I mean this. You and I, we decide that we are going to do some service for the Lord. And when we've made the decision, then we say, Lord, this is for thy dear name's sake, please bless it. The motive is good, the method is defective. That's putting the ye before the he. Who are you and I that we should determine where and how we serve and what we do? Are we not his? Isn't his will our law? What does it mean to put he before ye? Well, here's a case where another illustration might suffice. Have you never had an experience like this? On a certain day, you have gone into your little prayer room or wherever it is that you do most of your praying, and you've kneeled down or you've reclined in your chair and you've spent an hour in prayer, or you've gone through the diary of the items for that day. Do you have a little prayer calendar? I would always discourage over-elaborateness in any kind of method for prayer. But I would just as quickly insist that there ought to be method. I have my own little method. I always like to have a certain list of items when I go before the Heavenly Majesty. Well, now, on this day that I'm theoretically illustrating, you've gone through the little diary of your prayer items, and then you say to the Lord, Dear Lord and Master, I will not be in bondage to the clock. I want to linger on in prayer. And I now pray that thou, dear Holy Spirit, wilt bring forcibly to my mind those things or persons for which or for whom thou wouldest have me specially intercede. And if your experience is anything like mine, you will know, as do I myself, that more often than not, quite suddenly, sometimes altogether unexpectedly, something or someone will be brought to the mind with unmistakable power. For illustration's sake, let us here say that it's some unconverted man, which a number of you have been trying to win for the Lord for long enough. But the more you have besieged him, the more apathetic he has become. And the less and less likely has it seemed that he would ever get broken down and become converted. But now that man is brought forcibly to the mind, and you find the whole of your being goes out in response. And you find yourself praying with all your heart and mind and soul and strength that God will set free that prisoner of Satan. And sometimes after that kind of prayer, there is a temporary nervous lassitude. You feel in a way that virtue has gone out of you. You know what I mean. But it's offset by a wonderful spiritual exhilaration. And best of all, there is a deep, down God-given pledge in your heart that prayer has prevailed. And so it has. Two or three or four days after that, you or some other Christian will go to that man. But now, when you take the water of life in the golden chalice of the gospel, instead of seeing it dashed to the ground, you find the Holy Spirit has preceded you and has created soul thirst in the man. And now when you take the living draught, you find the thirst. And the man stoops down and drinks and lives. Oh, friends, are we forgetting how to pray? I look at this sizable company in this beautiful hall this evening.
God forbid that we should play with artificial phrases. I know whereof I speak when I say it, and say it I will. I believe that if God could get the members of First Baptist Church, Dallas, really to their knees in prevailing prayer, I believe that in this day, this church could shake this community for Christ. Brethren, I do. I wouldn't dare to say it if I didn't deeply believe it. That's putting he before the ye. We are needing to learn to pray again. And a praying church is a Holy Ghost-guided church. And the power of God begins to fall. And the lovely miracles begin to break into occurrence again. Numbers are not everything. God's presence is. That's true. Well, I must leave that there too. What would you say is the fourth big difficulty we are all up against? You're following these black eyes, aren't you? There are five of them, but please don't go out from the meeting and say that the preacher gave the audience five black eyes. That's really what I'm doing, but in a much nicer way. First of all, then, isolation, then ignorance, then impotence, and now another of these eyes. It's the difficulty of indifference. But this time I don't mean the Christian's indifference, I mean the indifference of the world. Indifference. Dear brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers in the Holy War, how are we going to break through the encrusted metallic exterior of this modernized, westernized, industrialized, machinized age of ours? We have all kinds of quacks in the church with supposed solutions for our problems. But our Lord Jesus, who anticipated the present age right to its end, he has made one provision only. You find it in the fourth of these paraclete verses, John 16, verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, that is to you, he will through you convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Why, friends, when you pause and reflect upon it, that's how the whole dramatic epic of the Christian church on earth began. Christ went up, the Spirit came down, and the Spirit-filled witnesses went out. Think of it again. 12 men. 12 men without any college tie or university brogue. 12 men without any academic degrees or intellectual prowess. 12 men without any monetary reserves. 12 men without any civic or state backing. 12 men without any of the supposedly necessary accoutrements for any kind of world conquest. These 12 Jesus men and their little band of helpers, they went out against all the imperial might of ancient Rome and against all the myriad-minded sophistries of the intellectual Greeks and against all the stiff-necked religious bigotry of the old-time Jew. Their task seemed ludicrously impossible. And yet that little group of Jesus men hadn't been on the job for more than a few decades before there was a hue and a cry rang round. These men that have turned the world upside down are come hither. How did they do it? They didn't do it by organizing merely. There was little organization in the infant church. They didn't do it by intellectualizing. There was little academic prowess in the infant church. I'll tell you how they did it. When he, the Paraclete, is come to you, he will convict the world. And I'll tell you the greatest need of the Southern Baptist body today isn't for more organizing, but it's a new invasion of the Heavenly Spirit. Oh, brethren, it is. What's going on behind me? Wait a minute.
I'm told it's the deacons, but I find it difficult to believe so. They don't look half fierce enough to me.
Welcome, brethren.
Now, look, let me come back. Oh, I mustn't be distracted at this point for anything. I'm saying again, the supreme need of this great Southern Baptist body today is a new and bigger and deeper experience of the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Don't you agree? Yes. What would you say is the fifth of these five inclusive difficulties? First of all, isolation, then ignorance, then impotence, then the world's indifference, and now the most comprehensive and the most discouraging, perhaps, of all of them. It's the difficulty of our continuing imperfection or unworthiness. If you are anything like myself, and I believe that most of you will be in this matter, again and again you will be discouraged from service for Christ through a feeling of disqualification because of unworthiness. I don't mind sharing this with you, that soon after my own conversion, when I started as a boy preacher, I was 17, again and again, although I didn't confess to people what the real reason was, I declined invitations to public service for Christ because I felt such a hypocrite. I knew I didn't mean to be, but I knew how weak and sinning I was and how utterly unworthy to be the public advocate of such a matchless master. And with some inward embarrassment, I would excuse myself from serving him in public. But brothers and sisters, I learned a lovely secret. I learned that there is a provision for those who, although they are deeply unworthy, are head over heels in love with Jesus and sincerely want to serve him. And the secret is in the fifth of these paraclete provisions, the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, well, what? As we asked earlier, does that immediately disrupt the believer's union with God's Redeemer Son? No, there's a provision. If any man sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the resurrected. No. Jesus Christ the ascended. No. Jesus Christ the glorified. No. Do you see with what preciseness the apostle picks his contrastive adjective here? If any man sin, now there is my imperfection and unworthiness in its deepest, blackest, ugliest guise. Sin. If any man sin, and now in glorious contrast, we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And over against all my disqualifying imperfection is his mediatorial righteousness. And the Father sees me clothed from head to feet in the spotless robe of his righteousness. And I become accepted in the Beloved. It's time for somebody to say hallelujah there. Oh, isn't that a wonderful provision? Satan can never point an accusing finger up there. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Let not that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I need no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba Father, cry. Do you sing that hymn here? Amen. Do you sing it here? Oh, I thought there was a look of superiority about you there. Yes, that's... Do you have that in your hymn book here? I doubt it. I've never seen it once over here.
Anyway, that's the wonderful meaning of our Lord's representing us up yonder, a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Well, I'm through, and it's only 7:45. We are doing quite well. This is not too late for you, is it? No. Well, now let's sum up, and then we'll finish.
How naughty of you.
Well, anyway, we'll sum up, and we really will finish. You know, repetitiveness is a perfect nuisance, but recapitulation is a mental economy. Now, this is not repetitiveness, this is recapitulation, a final summation and application. We Christians have found the secret of true joy, as we said. But over against that, the Christian life is difficult to live, as we said. All those difficulties that we are up against as Christian believers, peculiarly because of our attachment to Christ, seem to arrange themselves in 5 comprehensive categories. And they are, 1, isolation, 2, ignorance, 3, impotence, 4, the world's indifference, and 5, our imperfection or unworthiness. The word parakletos, Englishized into paraclete, a beautiful name for the Holy Spirit, is used in the New Testament 5 times. And in its 5 occurrences, we have a 5-fold provision against those 5 comprehensive difficulties. Over against our ignorance, the paraclete, over against our isolation, the paraclete of whom Jesus says, he shall abide with you forever. Over against our ignorance, the paraclete of whom Jesus says, he shall teach you. Over against our impotence, the paraclete of whom Jesus says, he shall bear witness, and in his power ye shall bear witness. Over against the world's indifference, the paraclete of whom Jesus says, when he has come to you, he will convict the world. And over against all our imperfection, a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Don't you think this is a lovely theme? Indeed it is. Now what does it mean? It means this: you and I have a relationship and responsibility to that all-holy God. Also a relationship and responsibility to this unholy world. Now, before that all-holy God, we have a paraclete, and Satan can't get in there at all. And in our relationship with the unholy world all around us, we have a paraclete, the Holy Spirit, answering all our need through isolation, ignorance, impotence, and the world's indifference. And if you and I are living the Spirit-monopolized life, Satan can't get in down here either. Do you see? That's the point. So I'm asking you, beloved fellow believer, is your life really, really, is it really under the monopoly of the Holy Spirit? That invisible friend, the Divine Spirit, is in this room. He loves us, everyone. And if only he can really get us this first week of this new year, all the year can become a sunlit Emmaus walk with the risen Christ. But he must get us. Now I'm going to suggest we can't do better than close our meeting with a little season of 3 or 4 minutes in prayer. And when we are in prayer, don't try to
Don't try to precipitate a crisis of your own making. I'm going to suggest when we close our eyes, just for half a minute, relax. Don't pray. Just relax. Then, look up inwardly, look up into the face of Jesus, get mentally isolated with him. Tell him you love him. Don't worry if your mind wanders a little. Bring it back reverently. Tell him you love him. Ask him to enable you to yield yourself, not just emotionally, but as an act of deliberateness. Ask him to enable you to yield yourself to him. And then what you give, believe that he receives. Shall we bow in prayer? Whatever your need, whatever your condition may be, try to rest. I mean this. We must always distinguish between our position in Christ and our condition in ourselves. If we truly are Christian believers, our position in Christ is perfect before the Father. So, however disturbed you may be about your own internal condition, learn, even despite that, to rest in your beloved Christ. And then realizing that wonderful rest that we have in him, quietly talk to him about the defeat, the failure, the need in your condition. But do it restfully. If Satan can rob us of our rest in Christ, he damages us, and we are not ignorant of his devices, so keep resting in Christ. Now tell him again that you love him. He delights to hear us say that. Worship him. Think how beautiful he is. Now do it. Take the lovely risk. Give him everything. If you feel you simply can't, tell him you're willing by any process he chooses to let him make you become willing. But ask him now to enable you, without any disturbance of your emotions, without any inward rapture, ask him to enable you to give everything. And then, please, don't run behind yourself and say to yourself that you're not real. Don't doubt yourself. If you mean it, you mean it, and he knows it. So believe it. Give him everything and believe that he takes it. Our dear Master, whom having not seen as yet we dearly love, do thou divinely ratify every human transaction with thee in this meeting, so that it may not be a thing of the moment, but something deep and lasting in not a few of us. And grant that from this Monday night many of us may find in a new way what a precious treasure we have in the heavenly Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. For thy dear name's sake. And now, may our Father's love and the Savior's grace and the Holy Spirit's precious comforts be with all of us until we meet again. Amen. Amen.